We are in the book of Hosea, starting in chapter 4 this morning, and we will be closing out the whole book, spanning about 10 chapters, but I think you'll understand as we go through it. We've covered the first part of it in detail because it was kind of new information, but the remainder of the information is stuff we've discovered in other books, so we're just going to kind of recap. Before we get going, I have this story for you. There's a big city California lawyer that went duck hunting in Texas. Well, he shot and dropped a bird, but it fell into a farmer's field behind a fence. So the lawyer started to climb over the fence to get the bird, and this elderly farmer drove up on his tractor and asked him what he was doing. Well, the lawyer says, well, I shot a duck. It fell into this field. Now I'm going to go get it. And the old farmer says, no, you're not. He says, this is my property and you're not coming over here. Well, the lawyer says, Bill, you don't know who you're talking to. I'm one of the best trial attorneys in the United States. And I am going to get that duck. And if you don't let me get that duck, I'm going to take you for everything you own. The old farmer says, well, apparently you don't know how we do things here in Texas. The guy says, oh, is that right? He says, yeah, we settle little disagreements like this here in Texas with the three-kick rule. The guy says, well, what's the three-kick rule? He goes, well, it goes like this. First, I kick you three times, and then you kick me three times, and we keep going back and forth like that until somebody gives up. So the attorney thinks about that for a moment. He goes, I can take this old guy. So he agrees to abide by the custom. So the old farmer gets down off the tractor and walks up to the city guy. And first kick, he plants right on his toes with his big old heavy work boots. Drops him down to his knees. Second kick almost wipes his nose off of his face. So he lands flat on his belly, and the old farmer gives a third kick to his kidneys. And the guy's laying there going, you know, I don't feel like getting up, but I got my three kicks coming. So he manages by every bit of will that he's got to be able to get up and goes, okay, you old coot, it's my turn. And the farmer smiles at him and says, no, I give up. You can have the duck. What's that got to do with the teaching? I have no idea. Well, actually, I guess I could make some application, and that is that often we spend a whole lot of time fighting over things we think we want. And we're willing to get beat up pretty good to get them. But you know, most of the time, if we just give that to the Lord, God will supply it for you anyway. We have a loving Father that loves to lavish His children with gifts. It's just that oftentimes we go to the world to try to get them instead of Him to get them. As we continue our study this morning, oh, by the way, before I get going, I want to encourage you to come and hear Steve's presentation Wednesday night on the Dominican Republic. Some of you guys don't know, but as a young man, Steve went to the Dominican Republic and his heart broke for the people there. He came back to the United States and finished up his education, became a doctor. So for the sole purpose of going back to the Dominican Republic and giving health care to the people there. And not only is his desire to give health care to the people there, but to take some of the doctors from the hospitals that he's met that don't know the Lord and give them a chance to go over there and donate their time and minister, and thereby maybe seeing many of them come to know Jesus also. So I think you'll enjoy this. And if the Lord is willing on our part, who knows, maybe we'll be making some short-term summer mission trips over there and taking some of our high school kids over there too to be able to minister. So I want to encourage you to do that. As we finish the study, you're going to see that Hosea takes a turn Starts here at chapter 4, goes all the way through the rest of the book. Excuse me. Hosea 8, 7, the very first part of the verse, gives us a hint as to the redirection and why the Lord is taking this redirection. And it is the first part of that verse where it says, "For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind." Now, it's a metaphor dealing with the threshing floor, and you know, they would winnow the wheat by throwing it up into the air. The good stuff would fall down to the ground, and the rest of it would blow away. Well, if there were heavy winds or heavy whirlwinds, you'd end up losing all the good stuff, too. And the point is this, if you and I sow in the wrong places, we end up reaping a harvest that we really don't want. We think we want it at the beginning, but later in life when the addiction set in and our life begins to fall apart and we end up losing our families, and maybe we do that once or twice. We've lost two or three, we have two or three families spread all over the place and we're not with any of them. We begin to take a look at that and, you know, we begin to say, you know, I'm not so sure I've been sowing in the right places, because the harvest that has come up from all of this is not a good one. So as we know here from Hosea, as well as other chapters that we've read, God's people has turned their back on him. And as a result, their lives and even the nation was falling apart around them. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 reads this way. It says, "Because I called you and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected my counsel. And you did not want my reproof." Then in verse 27, "When your dread comes on you like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil." So Proverbs 1 sums up what the Lord is going to describe in detail in the remaining chapters of Hosea. Israel and Judah have blown it big time, and the Lord's going to show them exactly how. Now, before we get into the study, I'd like to say this. You know, just in a few short chapters there, we got a synopsis of what it's like for a nation to turn their back on the Lord. But you know, it's not just a nation. It doesn't start as a nation. It starts as individual people. It starts in homes. It starts as people begin to turn their ways away from God. And then as a result, life turns out to be a drag. We're sitting here this morning, and I believe by divine appointment. I don't believe God makes any mistakes. I don't believe you're here just because someone coerced you to, or this event or that event. I believe God placed you here for a reason. And I know that that reason is because he loves you. He cares about you. And it's so that you might understand he has a plan for your life. Because God has a plan, not just for my life or the elders and the deacons or the Sunday schools. It's every one of us. He created us with a plan. When you and I are not fulfilling that plan, our life is empty. Some of us, all of us sitting here this morning, have an opportunity to change that. To become a part of the plan as opposed to living outside of the plan. Some of you are sitting here this morning, you're getting ready to make decisions that are going to affect the rest of your life. What job to take, who you're going to marry, where to go to school. If God is in the middle of that, there will be a blessing, because God will guide you and direct you and show you what you're supposed to do. If God is not in the middle of that, you could be getting ready to make the biggest mistake of your life. And the only difference is 5 years from now or 4 years from now, you'll be sitting hopefully in a church again, hearing the same message and going, "I should have listened 4 years ago. I should have listened 5 years ago." Now, it's not about this church. It's not about becoming a member of this church. There are no notches on the podium for each person that comes to know Jesus. We don't send you any tithing envelopes once you come to know Jesus. In fact, we won't even call you or mess with you if you don't want us to. If you want us to, we will. But that's not what it's about. It's about coming to know the Lord, giving God your life, and letting God show you the blessings, letting Him bless your life, instead of going through life with so many regrets and making so many mistakes. So many times we grow up and we look at the mistakes of our moms and our dads, or our grandmas and our grandpas. But let me ask you this, what's going to keep you from making the same ones? You're just going to be smarter than them? Maybe. Usually the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, so you're not going to be a lot smarter. Maybe a little smarter, but not a lot smarter. You got a different social environment? Maybe. You got more education? Maybe. But you know, there's a lot of difference between wisdom and education. Wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. So you can gain all the knowledge, you can get all the degrees, but if you don't have Jesus, you're still not too smart. Because you don't know how to apply it. So therefore, you could be educated beyond your own intelligence. It might sound silly, but it's true. You can have all these degrees and they can lead you away from Jesus instead of closer to the Lord. So God cries out to a nation and He says, I love you and I want to do great things in your life, but you just won't let me. Why won't you let me? Hosea 4:1. Let's pray. Father, may you touch our hearts. May you get on the other side of our walls. I can remember, Father, sitting in a congregation, and the pastor was saying the same things. And I had my wall built up so high, I didn't think anybody could get through. But I remember also in those messages, you'd lob one or two over the wall, and you begin to break down those walls. And I remember sitting and hearing things, and I would say, that's true. I know that what he's saying is true. And eventually I began to say, well, if that's true, maybe there's a lot more things that are true that I have just not let you tell me, that I've just not listened to. So, Father, may you make your truth known, and may you make your love known to us. And, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that you want to bless, and they just won't let you, may some way you communicate your love to them, to whisper upon their heart, that they might give their lives to you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea 4:1. He's going to kind of go through what's happened to them as a nation, how they got to this place, because you know you don't get there overnight. It takes a little while. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of the Lord in the land. Instead, look at this. There is swearing and deception and murder and stealing and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. I think we can agree that this describes not only America, but most of the nations today. It says there is no faithfulness or kindness of knowledge or knowledge of God in the land. And as a result of that, sin came in. Sin began to multiply and violence existed and every other kind of crime. I want you to notice there that swearing thing. That doesn't sound like such a big deal. But I'll tell you what. Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but how many of you, when you came to know Jesus, how many of you would say quitting the swearing was a difficult thing for you? It begins to be so much a part of your life that you don't even think twice about it. And the things that come out of young ladies' mouths today is just incredible. My sons and I and a few other guys play this game online, and we set up a server to be able to play it so that we could block out the profanity so that they could play in a halfway safe environment, a halfway clean environment, right? I am amazed at the people that sign on that are upset because they can't swear. Now understand, now I'm not saying this is right, but I could understand in the heat of battle, because it's kind of a one-on-one spy kind of terrorist, counter-terrorist kind of game going on. And I can understand in the heat of battle, if you were really out there fighting for your life and you got shot, something might slip. right? I mean, I can understand that. I can understand a soldier might let something slip. But they have to write it on the keyboard. They have to write it down, and they're upset because they can't swear. I can't begin to tell you in any one day how many times, probably dozens, if not more than that, of these people saying, "Why can't I swear? I'm just going to go find someplace else where I can cuss." You know, well, God bless you. Go find them. But it's just one example of how far we get away from the Lord. One example to where it's so acceptable in our society that we can just let it rip. And the biggest majority of the world just goes, they don't even think twice about it. But notice they were saying in the land that there was swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. Why? Because there was no knowledge of God in the land. Where does knowledge come from? We're talking about spiritual knowledge here, not just book learning. We're talking about spiritual knowledge. The Lord is saying, Hosea is saying, the Lord is speaking through Hosea, saying, you know what? The reason all this exists is because there's no understanding of God. And you know what? The only way you get it is through here. Now, if you're like me, if you're like the average Christian, you wish you could go to bed at night, open up the Bible, put it on your forehead, and wake up in the morning, and it's all inside. And I tried that for years. Because I just didn't have the discipline that was involved in getting it inside of me. But yet I would meet Christian men and Christian women that had a walk with the Lord, and I wanted what they had, but every time I would sit down and really get to know them, they had a devotional life. They would study the Word of God. And I just wasn't mature enough yet to develop that in my life. So even though I wished I had it, I didn't have it. But the only way you and I gain knowledge is by putting the Word of God, hiding the Word of God in our heart. And Scripture tells us that if we hide the Word of God in our heart, it will guard us against sin. No one had to tell me when I got saved to quit swearing. You know, it was just a little embarrassing after that. It got to the point where those things would come out of my mouth after I got saved, and then I would be embarrassed. I would start feeling guilty. I'd start feeling funny. I started feeling weird. It's not that somebody said, "Hey, you got to quit doing that." Of course, going out of church on Sunday morning and telling the pastor goodbye and cussing him out wasn't very smart. You know, you're around Christians, and all of a sudden something slips, and you know, everybody's kind of, whoa. And you just realize that this is no longer acceptable behavior. No one had to tell me that I needed to quit drinking and doping. It was just one of those things to where I started not wanting to do it as God began to fill my life. In other words, what I'm trying to say is I didn't just read the Bible and it said, "Don't do that." And I said, "I can't do that anymore." It was the more I read and the more I fell in love with the Lord, the more I didn't want to do that anymore. So if you're struggling with a sin, just fall in love with the Lord. No knowledge of God in the land. And you know, it doesn't start with the land. It starts with the individuals. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There it is. Knowledge of God. Because they have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. The more they multiply, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire towards their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat but not have enough. And they will play the harlot but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. It was the sacred duty of the priest. It was not only their duty, but their honor to take the law of Moses and give it back to the people. That's what they were supposed to do. You didn't have a whole judicial court system, prison system like we have today. It was the priest who were supposed to give the law of Moses and show the people what God requested and what God required of them. Now, the priests were turning around and blaming the people. They were saying, "Hey, it's not our fault. It's the people. The people are doing this, so therefore, God's coming back to judge the land." But the Lord is saying, "You know what? It's your fault. Like priest, like nation. Because you as priests have not done what you're supposed to do, the nation is falling apart. So basically the Lord is saying, I'm going to hold you accountable. We see this in every form of leadership. If a leadership has a low standard set for him or herself, it is most likely that everyone under their care will develop their philosophy of leadership, their philosophy of ministry. Same in a family. If mom and dad have very low standards, it's likely that the kids are going to shoot for that. They might shoot a little higher. They might look at the family and go, I don't want my family to be like this. And they shoot a little higher instead of shooting to the top where the Lord is. Now, if God turned around and told the priests, I'm going to hold you accountable, how much more so will he hold us accountable as parents for dispensing the truth of God to our kids? Giving them a way out. I'll tell you this, guys. The way out of your condition is not education, although that will help. Education will help you. The way out of your condition is not moving to the other side of town. The way out of our situation is giving Jesus Christ the rightful place in our heart. There is no sin in being poor. But there's a sin in being poor in spirit. There's nothing wrong with being a welfare family, as long as you know Jesus in the middle of that. God can still give your life meaning and give it purpose. So, we as parents, we can give Jesus back to our kids even if you're living on welfare. You can still give them the knowledge and the understanding of the Lord. God's telling the priest, don't blame the people. I hold you accountable. So, accountability before the Lord for parents is high. Now, if you raise them in the things of God, if you teach them the ways of the Lord and they decide to go another direction, when you stand before the Lord is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've done all that you could have done. But if we don't, how can we expect them to have a better life? Unless somebody comes along and shows them a better life through Christ. And that's good. Thank God that God does that. But how much better would it be if it came from mom or dad? By sharing with them the things of the Lord. Now you guys have heard me say that the Lord keeps some of us on a short leash. And some of us he's able to give a little longer rope. He knows what some of us will do. He knows some of us in our weaknesses. And he keeps us on that short leash. And some other people can be trusted a little bit more. And he gives them a little bit more space. I've got a verse here, verse 16, that I think confirms that out of chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? The metaphor is this. A lamb is usually pretty docile and pretty calm. And they're usually turned loose in these green fields that are just huge. And instead of them bolting for the fence, they usually stick together in a little herd. So therefore, they don't have to be controlled. But the heifer has to be bridled and has to be controlled. 1 Samuel 5:22 says this. And now, when I go into this section of Samuel, I want you to remember that God is speaking through Samuel to King Saul. Saul was supposed to go obliterate the Amalekites. He's supposed to wipe them out because of their sins. But instead of completely wiping them out, he kept some of the spoils from the war. He even kept King Agag alive, which he was supposed to kill him. When Samuel confronts him, he basically says, oh, I just kept it back so I could give it back to God. Right. So this is Samuel's response to King Saul. And Samuel said in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, has the Lord as much delight in the burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen or to heed is better than the fat of rams. Because he had convinced himself he's going to come back and sacrifice these things to God. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination. And insubordination is as the sin of idol worship. Now, why would not doing what God asks us to do be considered idol worship? Think about it. If God asks me to do something and I don't want to do it, who am I worshiping? If God's will is for me to do this and my will is for me to do this and I choose to do my will, guess who I'm worshiping? I'm basically saying, God, I am more important than you are. I want to do this, and therefore I am going to do this. So that's why it is considered a sin of idolatry. Then he goes on and says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So he lost the anointing. King Saul lost the anointing at that point in time. God asked him to do one thing. He decided to do another thing. He lost the anointing for being king, and it shifted to David. And you guys know that Saul spent the rest of his life pretty much chasing David, trying to kill him because his life was going downhill. It's because he wouldn't do what God wanted him to do. Now, some of us don't know or understand that we had another path, that there was another way to go. In other words, we've never come to know Jesus Christ because nobody ever asked us to. We didn't know that making the other decision would make a wreck of our lives. But some of us knew better, like Saul. Saul knew better. God had told him exactly what to do, but when it came time to do it, he just did what he wanted to do. So at that point in time, he lost the anointing from his life. I don't know what it is about human nature, but it is so much easier to just do what the Lord asks us to do. Believe me, trust me. I know you're sitting there and going, well, you don't know how hard it is. Yes, I do. But I can promise you this, it's easier to just do what God asks you to do than to clean up the mess after it's over with. It's just easier to do it. Those of you that have children, isn't it much easier when your kids just say, okay, Dad, or okay, Mom? And I've heard that there are kids that do that. Now, we've all experienced that, those times, maybe brief moments, but those times when our kids have said, okay, and you just go, wow. You get up off the floor and go, man, I just can't believe that this is awesome. This is incredible. Now, you still love them even when they don't. You deal with the other things, but it's just so much easier. And when your kids are in that mode, what do you want to do for them? Everything. It's like when they're in that mode, you just want to give more, and you want to do more, and you just want to shower more blessings upon them. But when they're in that, why? Well, what makes you so smart? You know, who made you God over my life? I didn't ask to be born, you know. It's just so much easier if we just do what God asks. What kind of kid are you to the Lord? Are you one to the Lord where you just go, okay, Dad, you know, you're God, I'm not. You know what's right, I don't. Are you one of those kids that goes in with you? Hands on your hips. Why? You know, what makes you so smart? How come you think you know what's better for my life? Maybe there's a little bit of both of those kids in us. But it's just so much easier. Hosea 5:2. Hosea 5:2. And the revolters have gone deep into depravity. But I will chastise all of them. Then Hosea 5:15. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and sin and seek my face. In other words, if you and I rebel long enough, you know, we do the hands on the hip things long enough, finally God will say, okay, go do what you want to do. You guys have done that as parents. You knew it was wrong for your kid to go do something, and yet they gave you so much grief, you finally said, you know what? The only way they're ever going to learn is to let them go fall on their face. You didn't want them to. You would have preferred they not do it. You didn't want to have to clean up the mess later, and you knew that that would hurt them so much. But you knew finally there was nothing else you could do. So you had to say, go ahead. As God's kids, we get to the place where we were just, you know, so defiant towards God all the time. He finally says, then go ahead. If your sin is that important to you, if that's what you really want, go ahead. But I tell you now, the end result of it will not be good, and the cleanup will be a lot worse than if you just do as I ask you to do. So God found himself in a place with the children of Israel where he finally just said, okay, and he began to back off and let them go, and they went deeper and deeper into their depravity. Now, as things got really bad, there was at least a brief temporary repentance. Look at Hosea 6:1. This is what the people began to say. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. In other words, God will forgive us. God always forgives. And this hassle that we're getting from the result of our sin, it's only going to last a short time. Now, do people do this today? Yes, it's called cheap grace. We sit at church on Sunday, we hear the word of God, and we go, oh God, I'm gonna do good. Friday and Saturday night, we're running around with our friends again, doping, smoking, sleeping around. By the time Sunday morning comes, we feel guilty again. We're going, oh God, please forgive me. God, you have to forgive me, don't you? You're a God of grace. You have to forgive me. God, I know I'm really sorry. God, forgive me. So God, you'll forgive me. You have to forgive me, don't you? We experience God's grace. What do? Friday and Saturday night, we're out with our friends again doing the same thing. But you see, that's not really repentance. And I have to ask here, what would you do as parents if your kids did that to you over a period of time? Wouldn't you finally get to the place where it's kind of the boy who cried wolf when they come in, oh, I'm sorry, you'd be going, yeah, right, I don't care. Wouldn't you finally get to the place where you would, even though you love them and even though you want to believe in them, which we do almost a little too much sometimes, wouldn't you finally get to the place where even if you're really slow, you'd finally get smart enough to say, this is not working. Isn't it amazing that we think we can play God that way? Sometimes life stinks. And maybe life stinks for you right now as a result of choices made without God. I know that was true in my life. And sometimes we come to church and we hear the message and we go, okay. Is that what I got to do to get the heat off? Okay, I'll do it. Whatever it takes, I'll do it. I'll get the heat off. But it's not repentance. It's not really in our heart. True devotion to God, giving our heart before the Lord, it's not really there. It's only a temporary thing to get him off our back and to get our situation a little nicer. In Hosea 6:4, it says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. You see, for some Christians, as soon as the heat's off, we're back to our old ways. Like that morning cloud and the dew that's gone before noon when it warms up. For some of us, we agree with the preacher on Sunday morning. We agree that the word is true. But by Sunday afternoon, it's already starting to fade away. Hosea 7:8. Ephraim mixes herself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour her strength or his strength. Yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him. Yet he does not know it. Now, the cake not turned basically means it was one of their meal cakes that was burnt on one side and raw on the other. What happens if you don't turn a pancake over? You just let it cook on one side. It burns on one side, it's raw on the other. This is another metaphor for how messed up life gets. He's saying their life is messed up. It's baked on one side, not just baked, it's burnt on one side and raw on the other. And that's how many of our lives end up. That's what sin does. It clouds us. We try to make good decisions and they always turn out wrong. And then we come back a year later and go, God, I thought that I was doing the right thing. And the whole gray hair thing, sin makes you old. Sin makes you old quick. You guys have heard me share when we were there on 27th Avenue in Glendale, some of the prostitutes would come by and sometimes we get an opportunity to pray with them. And there's just a roadmap on their face of the hurt and the pain. You'd see a gal that probably wasn't more than 30 years old. She looked like she was 60. You can see it on the faces of some of these guys who they've drank all of their life and they've lived hard lives and maybe they're only 35 or 40. They look like they're 70 years old. And you know what? It says here, yet they do not know it. When you're in the middle of that, you don't realize how much it's taking from you, how much it's robbing from you, how much of life it's taking from you. But that's what sin does. Hosea 7:14. And they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves and they turn away from me. I want you to notice that they are miserable enough to cry themselves to sleep. You ever done that? They are miserable enough to cry themselves to sleep, but they won't take the solution, the correct solution. They're so miserable that they weep going to sleep, but they will not reach out to Jesus. Now, I see this every Sunday and I see this every Wednesday. Sometimes people will come in and you can just see the misery on their face. You can see that their lives are not good, that they seek something more. They seek something better. They want to rise to a higher level. They want to know and they want to follow God. They want to do better. They want to be better people. But yet when you offer them the solution, they go, oh, no, not that. When you offer them the right solution, nope, don't want that. When you offer them healing, they go, no, there's got to be a better way. There's got to be another way for me to get there instead of giving my life to Jesus Christ. Now, here in Hosea, he gives the reason why they wouldn't do that. He says it's because of the grain and the new wine. Well, what does that mean? How does that translate into today? It means that they wouldn't give up their old life because of the materialism. They like the materialism of the world. Well, how does that translate? They like the friends. They like the social part. They like the buzz. They like the glitz and they like the glamour. And they're so afraid that if they give their life to Jesus, they won't enjoy life anymore. Isn't that silly? Those of us that are Christians, we chuckle, but you remember thinking that. I did. I thought if I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I'd never hear good music anymore. I thought I'd have to hear piano music and organ music. Well, actually, piano was okay, but organ music. From somebody that just, had sour face and, I thought I'd have to give up decent music. And I'm a musician. I had played in bars and nightclubs my whole life and I was used to good music. And it kept me away from the Lord for a long time because I thought I'd have to give up good music if I came to know the Lord. They're talking about materialism. You know how many people won't come to know Jesus because they're afraid if they do, God might want to change their life a little. They're making $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 a year or more, and they're thinking, well, if I really get serious about God, I won't have my edge. You know? How can I get serious about God and get involved in church when I travel all the time? And, I gotta keep my edge. I gotta have the materialism. I gotta be making the bucks. And if I come to know Christ and I really dedicate myself to Christ, I can't go to the cocktail parties. I can't do that. I can't give it that much. It's not any different today. What a delusion. Because those of you that have given your life to Jesus, you know he doesn't take anything away. He gives you more. He enriches your life to the point to where if you only make $30,000 a year, you're still tickled to death. And it seems to go like 50. And I know people who make $60,000 and $70,000 a year and they don't have a dime. Some of you guys are going, phew, boy, what I could do with $60,000 or $70,000. But it takes big money to run in that circle. And they make the big bucks and they're still miserable and they still don't have anything. But sometimes that humble family that loves the Lord, they make half of that, and yet they still always have enough to give to somebody else. That's God. Hosea 8:7, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. People work so hard in the world to try to have something and then they still are miserable. There's another scripture that talks about, it uses the illustration or the metaphor about somebody working so hard, and then they put their money in a bag, and then they head with the bag to the bank, right? By the time they get to the bank, they don't realize there was a hole in the bottom of the bag. And while they've been heading to the bank, they've been dropping bills along the way. So when they finally get there and they deposit it, it's only about half of what they worked and sweated for. That's what happens in the world's economy. People work so hard to have something and they have so little. They sow in the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And it's the same thing with our sins. Boy, they come back into your face, don't they? Hosea 9:7. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because of your hostility. It is so great. He's talking about their prophets and their wise men. He said that they've become as fools and they're demented because they no longer taught people the word of God. Now I want to read something to you. Moses had told the people, the children of Israel, what would happen if they didn't do what God asked them to do. So at least you see this and go, well, God's being unfair. God's not being unfair. You see, if he gives a command, he has to follow it or he wouldn't be God. And back in Numbers 32, verse 20, you don't have to go there. I'll read it to you. But Moses is saying to the children of Israel, he's saying this. If you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of your obligation and towards Israel, and this land will be yours for a possession before the Lord. In other words, you've got to go in and you've got to clean house. You've got to wipe out the idolatry. You've got to wipe out the pagan idolatry. And you have to wipe it out completely so that I can rebuild it spiritually. But then he turns around and he says, but if you do not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and here it is, and be sure your sin will find you out. So they had been warned to completely rid the land, but they didn't. So now here they are, a few generations down the line, and all of that sin, see, they begin to marry into families that were pagan worshipers. They begin to have the idolatry and it began to filter back into their lives. You know, if we don't get rid of the things in our life that God asks us to get rid of, they have a tendency to come back in. They have a tendency to filter back in. So, I don't know what it is about our human nature that thinks we're getting by with something. A man thinks that if he sins and his wife doesn't know about it, he's getting by with it. A wife may think, well, if my husband doesn't know about this, I'm getting by with it. Kids may think, and it seems to be a common thing during those teenage years, if my parents don't know, I'm getting by with it. But guess what, guys? Guess who sees it all the time? And you know what? Mom and dad might be able to put a little heat and pressure on. But guess who can put the most heat and pressure on? We're not getting by with a thing. The scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. What does that mean? It means that sin brings about spiritual death. So if God in his mercy decides to never expose you publicly, Guess what's going to happen to you on the inside? You're going to start dying. Spiritually inside, your relationship with Jesus is going to die. The fire that once burned is going to die. It may take a while, but eventually that's what's going to happen. Now we're going to close with God's desire for Israel. And I hope that within these verses, as we close, you will see God's desire, not just for Israel, but His desire for all of us. Hosea 14:1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your sins. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. In other words, they'd been trusting in the Assyrian nation for their goods, thinking that that's where the answer was. I will not ride on horses. That's a symbol of power. And then he says, we will not say, worship the work of our hands. We're going to finally turn back to God. And then in verse 4, it says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like the luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. So God's desire is that we come back. God's desire is that we come home. Now, of course, if we've never given Jesus Christ our life, that means becoming born again. That means that you're born into this world once. You didn't have any choice in that. That's your first birth. But the spiritual birth is all a matter of choice. That's what being born again means. That's a choice. You and I must choose to be born again into this spiritual birth, and that is through the Son, Jesus Christ. That's coming home. For those of us that are Christians, the coming home is a little bit more like the prodigal son. Sometimes we decide we want to take what we can get and leave and go spend it. Spend it on whatever we want to spend it on. And usually spending it on those things results in sin, and we find ourselves eating out of pig slop, and God says, I want you to come home. But either way, God promises that if you sincerely come home, He wipes it all clean. Gives you a brand new start. Gives you a fresh chance. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And I ask that you would do miracles right now in the Spirit. If we could see the spiritual warfare going on over our heads, it would amaze us. As we heard the clashing of swords and armor being struck by those swords. As Satan struggles to keep the lives of those that he's had for so long, and as Jesus struggles to, as Michael struggles to set them free. God loves you. You're not going to give anything up to come to Jesus. He's going to bless you more than you ever thought possible. But please give him a chance before you make decisions that will affect the rest of your life. That are wrong. If you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ and you would like to do that, I would love to pray with you if you'd raise your hand. So anybody here this morning say, Pastor John, I want to give my life to Christ. Difficult thing to do, huh? That arm feels like it weighs about 200 pounds right now. You got two voices going on inside of you. One, small and still. The voice of God that's saying, you know what he says, right? And you got another voice that you've listened to maybe a lot of your life that's very, very loud saying, yeah, right. You don't really want to give up the sinful life. I want to encourage you to listen to the correct one, the soft one. I'll ask one more time. If you're here this morning, you've never specifically asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to come into your life, but you would like to do that, would you please raise your hand? God bless you. What a joy. Welcome to the family. Anybody else would raise their hand and say, I want to give my life to Jesus. Do you guys understand what a miracle it is? Scripture says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one person gets saved. In other words, there's a party going on. Any of you want to join that? Just raise your hand so I can see it. Anyone? For the one that raised their hand, and maybe you raised your heart but couldn't get the hand up, I'm going to say a simple little prayer. Father, forgive me. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Now show me what to do. Fill me up with your Holy Spirit. Guide me and teach me what I'm supposed to do and how I'm supposed to walk. Thank you, Lord, for coming into my life. Thank you for making me whole. Now, Father, the transition that I need to make between my old life and the new one, may there never be a doubt in my heart. Thank you, Lord, for coming in. Next level of prayer. Maybe you're the prodigal. Been out doing things you shouldn't do. Now I'm going to ask you if you'd like to get that squared away from the Lord, but I want to make sure I say this the right way. If you're still playing the Lord, don't do it. If you're not ready to give it up, just continue on in your sin. If you'd rather have the sin than to have God's blessing, then go ahead with the sin. But if you're at a place where you say, you know, I'm sick of it, and I really want to do what God wants me to do, and you would just like someone to agree with you in prayer, would you raise your hand? Yes, yes. Lots of hands. Anybody else? Lord, we come to you this morning. I lift up my brothers and sisters who say, you know, I want your blessing. I want your full blessing. I don't want any mixture here. So as for me and my house, as for me and my heart, today I'm going to serve the Lord. May you give them that acceptance that their heart's yearning for. May you give them the power and the strength that they need to step away from the sins. And Lord, may they step into that path of blessing. And may we all, as your kids, stay in that path of blessing. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Share one thing with you, and then we're going to have the band come up. It's just a little story. Only take a moment, but I think it's really touching. Every Sunday, a pastor and his 11-year-old son would go out into their town and hand out gospel tracts. And one particular Sunday afternoon, you know, they would do that Sunday after the service. So this Sunday afternoon, they get ready to go out, and it's very cold and rainy. And so the boy goes in, and he bundles up in his warmest clothes, and he comes out and goes, okay, Dad, I'm ready to go. And the dad says, well, for what, son? He goes, Dad, we got to go out and pass out tracts together. And he goes, well, son, it's so cold and rainy outside. I don't know if we should. I don't want you to get sick. And the little boy responds to his dad. He goes, but Dad, aren't people still dying without Jesus? Even though it's raining and cold, aren't people still dying without the Lord? Aren't people still going to hell? And he goes, yeah, son, you're right. They are. But he says, you know, I don't want you to get sick. I don't want to get sick. I got to teach 2 or 3 times a week. And he goes, Dad, can I please go? Dad, if you don't want to go, can I please go? And finally, the father looked at that and he says, yeah, son, you can go. So he gives him the tracks, tells him to be careful. The little boy was off into the rain. He walked up and down the streets going from door to door, passing out the tracks. And after about 2 hours of walking in the rain, he was soaked, chilled to the bone. He had one track left, and he stood on the corner and looked around. There was nobody outside to give the track to. So he decides that he's going to give it to the first home. So he turns down the sidewalk and heads to the to the front door and he rings the doorbell. Nobody answers. So he rings again. Nobody answers. He rings again and nobody answers. He keeps on ringing and he thinks, well, nobody's here. And he starts to walk away. And then he says, no, you know what? I'm going to go back one more time. And he rings the doorbell and then he knocks on the door. And all of a sudden, this very sad, elderly looking lady comes up to him and says, son, what can I do for you? Well, this little boy, you might imagine, to even want to go do this, he just had this radiant little smile and radiant little face. And he just says, ma'am, I'm sorry if I bothered you, but I just wanted to let you know that Jesus really loves you. And he loves you so much that he directed me to your house and he wanted me to give you the very last tract that I have. So before he departed, the lady says, God bless you, son, and thank you very much. Well, the following Sunday morning, the pastor asked the congregation, does anybody have anything they'd like to share? And this elderly lady in the back row stands up and she goes, none of you in this church know me because I've never been here before. Because you see, prior to last Sunday, I was not a Christian. She says, my husband died some time ago and left me totally alone in the world. And I just became more and more despondent. And last Sunday, it was such a cold and rainy day. I was at my end. And I decided I didn't want to live any longer. So I took a rope and a chair and I went up my stairway into the attic and I fastened the rope around the rafter and I put the other end around my neck and I was standing on the chair so lonely and brokenhearted and I was about ready to jump off when I heard my doorbell. And I thought, well, I'll just wait a minute. Whoever it is will go away and leave me alone. But they didn't go away. The longer I waited, the more they kept ringing the doorbell. And the louder it seemed to get and the more insistent the doorbell rang. Then I thought to myself, who would this be? Nobody ever comes to see me. Who could this be? So I took the rope off my neck. I went down and I opened the doorbell and I couldn't believe it. Here was this little angelic little boy standing in the front of my house with a great big smile. And he said, I just wanted to let you know that God really loves you. And then he gave me this tract that I now hold in my hand. And as that little angel backed out of my doorstep and began to disappear into the cold and the rain, I closed my door and I began to slowly read every single word on that tract. And then I went up to my attic to get the rope and chair because I wouldn't be needing them anymore. Because you see, now I have given my life to Jesus Christ. Since your church's name was on the back of the tract, I've come here personally to thank you and to thank God's little angel for coming just in the right time. And to thank God for saving my soul. Now you might imagine there were no dry eyes in the place. And you can imagine how proud that pastor father was when he went down to that little 11-year-old boy and gave him a hug. But guys, I'd like you to think there was another father that his son went out into the cold. It didn't matter. And it didn't matter the obstacles. And he stood on the front porch of every one of our lives and rings the doorbell. It's important that we share Jesus Christ with people. Most of you are married and you have families or you have children. You've got somebody in your life, but there's a lot of people in this city, even around us in a square mile, that has no one. They're lonely and they're hurting. And even some of those who have people, they're so caught up in their sin that they no longer think that anybody loves them, especially God. And that's so why it's so important that you and I don't lose our edge. Let's not go to sleep on God's chest. Let's continue to tell the world that there's a God that loves them.